Good evening. It's good to see everyone here, and appreciate the kids doing the Christmas program on Christmas Eve, and they did well. We were talking afterwards how it went well. Everybody remembered their lines, and you know, nobody passed out or anything. I was reminded of hearing of another kids program where I wasn't there. I just heard this one, but they were portraying the wise men, and the first kid comes up and brings his gift and says, "Here is gold," and walks off. And the next one walks up and says, "Here is myrrh," and walks off. And you know, it's tough being a kid, like remembering your lines with your parents and everybody else watching. So the third one walks up there and he blanks out and he can't remember his line. He can't remember what to say. And finally he remembers it and says, "Frank sent this," and he goes walking off because, yeah. But like I said, the kids did well this year. Anyway, on that note, tonight we'll look at the end of Revelation 21, but we'll actually start in Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60, and when we get to Revelation, we'll see the temple and the light of the city, of the New Jerusalem, in the end of chapter 21. But Isaiah 60 is a passage that part of it seems to point to millennium, but then towards the end of the chapter, it points to eternity, points to what eternity will be like. And so if we look at Isaiah 60, 19 to 21, it says, "Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light. And your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified." And so, I was looking at my Bible and I started in verse 20. Verse 19, "The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." You know, it goes on to say the sun won't go down, and again, the Lord will be your everlasting light. Points out, and pointing ahead to eternity, it says there really is no more need for the sun, for the moon. God's glory will provide light. Says there'll be no more mourning. The people will dwell in righteousness. The people will be righteous, and they'll dwell in the land forever. Well, if we go over to Revelation 21, we see some of those same ideas described for us. We see some of those same things, particularly the idea of no more mourning. We'd seen that earlier in the chapter, God wiping away every tear. But as we get to the end of the chapter, we see the idea of God dwelling with his people. And because he dwells with his people, we can dwell in security. We can dwell in his light because God is dwelling with us. So Revelation 21, we'll look at the whole end of the chapter. But for now, we'll just read verses 22 to 24. It says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." So in speaking of the temple, it says there's no temple in the city. God is the temple. But then it says there's no need for the sun or the moon, because the glory of God gives light. And there it says in the end, in verse 24, that the nations will walk in that light that God provides. Literally, in eternity, they will walk in the light that God's glory provides for them. But even for us today, as we look at the idea of light, Scripture often uses the idea of light for, in a spiritual sense, walking in the light, as in walking following God. And so even today, we must walk in the light that God has given us. So we'll look first, though, before we get to the idea of light, at the fact that the New Jerusalem does not contain a temple. Again, verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." And if we think about Jewish culture, Jewish history, that's perhaps one of the most surprising descriptions of the New Jerusalem. We see several different descriptions. This one's perhaps the most surprising because throughout much of history, the temple in Jerusalem has had great importance. Looking back even before Jerusalem, just the wilderness tabernacle, Israel comes out of Egypt. They go to Mount Sinai, and God tells them to make this tabernacle. And they set up the tabernacle where they can worship God, but where God manifests his presence as well in that most holy place. And so as they're going through the wilderness, they use the tabernacle. And then when they first come into the promised land, through a few centuries in Judges, through the kingdom of Saul, through the kingdom of David, they're still using that tabernacle. But then David wants to build a temple. He wants to build a permanent place of worship for the Lord. And God says to him, well, you're not going to do this, David. Your son will. And so then we have Solomon's temple that Solomon leads the building of, and it lasts for a little bit over 400 years until the Babylonians come. When the Babylonians come and they exile the Jews, when they take them into exile out of Judah, that temple is destroyed in 586 BC. And then the Jews are in exile. Cyrus the Great lets them go back. One of the first things they start to do, it actually took them a while to do it, but they first started to rebuild the temple. And then, like I say, it took them a while. A couple of the prophets later in the Old Testament were prophesying to motivate them to finish the temple. But it was built after they came back. And there was that particular temple that was built then was expanded by Herod the Great. Herod that talked to the wise men that was the king under the Roman Empire, king over the area of Israel when Jesus was born. Herod the Great, because he wasn't Jewish, he was actually from the Edomites. He was a descendant from Esau, but he's ruling over the Jews. They wouldn't necessarily like him. And so he puts money, puts time into expanding the temple to try to please the Jews. And so that temple is expanded during the time of Herod the Great. But then when is it destroyed? If you know history, does anybody know when it's destroyed? 70 AD. When Titus and the Roman armies come in, they destroy Jerusalem. They destroy that temple. So it's actually destroyed before the book of Revelation is written. Revelation written about 90 or 95 BC, or sorry, AD, about 20 or 25 years after this temple is destroyed. And so Christ had said something to point to the fact that we as believers today, we don't worship at a temple. Where did Christ say that? He pointed to a time where he said people won't worship in Jerusalem, pointing to the temple, or they won't worship in Mount Gerizim, where another group of people tried to worship God. When did he say that? To the woman at the well, John 4, where she says, in that conversation, she says, well, where do we worship God? You Jews say in Jerusalem, we Samaritans believe on Mount Gerizim, where do we worship God? And Christ says, well, a time's coming where you won't worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem, but those that worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. Today, we don't have a temple that we worship the Lord in, but Scripture points ahead to a time where a temple will be significant again. And even today, many of the Jews want their temple rebuilt, still following Judaism. They want the temple rebuilt. Well, apparently there's a temple during the time of the tribulation. Revelation 11 talks about it. Talks about the temple in Jerusalem and a measuring of the temple there. And there's also a temple in the millennium. Ezekiel 40 to 44 describes even during the millennium, the earthly reign of Christ on the earth, there being a temple on earth. And so looking back in history, but even looking ahead all the way to there being a temple in the millennium, it's perhaps surprising to us that there's no temple in the new creation, in the new Jerusalem. But it makes note in verse 22, its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. In the temple, God manifested his presence to the people in one particular place, but here in the new creation, God dwells with his people. Not just the Lamb, not just Christ, as it will be in the millennium, Christ dwelling on earth, but God himself, even the Father, dwelling with his people. And so the picture there is of we can come directly into the presence of God. An idea that and that we see way back in Genesis, but before we think about that, think about what it was like for Israel with their temple. Even at Mount Sinai, most of the people were not allowed near Mount Sinai. When they first went to Mount Sinai, Moses goes up on the mountain. He receives the instructions for the tabernacle. He receives the Ten Commandments, the law. But most of the people weren't even supposed to go near the mountain, let alone touch it or go up to it. And when they saw the thunder, saw the lightning, heard the thunder, they were afraid. They didn't want to. They were afraid to go up there. But most of them were not allowed to go into the presence of God. And then later on, with the tabernacle, with the temple, only the high priest could go into the most holy place, where God was manifesting his presence. But in contrast to that, in the new Jerusalem, God is the temple as he dwells with his people. We can go right into the presence of God. We can dwell with God as he dwells with us. And that's an idea that we see in Genesis with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve enjoyed unbroken fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden before sin. And Genesis 3, recounting their sin, when they did sin, But pointing to what the time was like for them, Genesis 3:8, and they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. There, when they have sinned, the Lord is coming to spend time with them, and they hide. They hide because they're afraid, because they realize that they've sinned. And that goes into the confrontation where the Lord confronts them for their sin. But it seems to indicate that before that, they enjoyed walking with the Lord. They enjoyed that unbroken fellowship with the Lord that they could have in the garden. They had an unbroken fellowship with the Lord where they could commune directly with him because sin wasn't separating them. Well, when it comes to the New Jerusalem, says God is the temple, we can have that same type of fellowship. We can commune with him. We can dwell with him and enjoy his presence. And so that's why there's not a temple in the New Jerusalem. But it also tells us that God provides light for the New Jerusalem. Again, verse 23, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And just based off the description of Scripture, an artist's idea of what it might look like with the New Jerusalem coming down, but that picture, that idea of light shining out from the city, God's glory providing light for the city. And as we think about this, let's look in Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, and similar idea, in the New Jerusalem, God's glory, specifically said to be his glory, provides light for the city. In Exodus 34, when Israel is at Mount Sinai, when they are there, Moses is going to go up on the mountain. It says in Exodus 34, 29 to 30, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. What's the picture? Moses has gone up onto Mount Sinai. Moses has been talking directly with the Lord. And as the Lord has manifested his glory, manifested his presence, it's seen as a light that when Moses comes down, his face literally shines that light. It literally reflects that light from God's glory. And the passage goes on to say that because the Israelites were afraid, when they see Moses coming back and his face is literally shining, he puts a veil over his face. Puts a veil over his face when he's speaking to them, and then he takes it off when he goes back up to Mount Sinai to speak to the Lord. So Moses' face literally reflected the glory of the Lord, so he wore a veil over his face when he was talking to Israel. He's talking to them. He has to actually hide that glory, hide that light that's coming from his face. It really is a picture of God's glory there, but then that's the idea in Revelation. When God's glory is providing the light for the city, that light that comes from God shining all throughout the city. And if we think about it, if we try to imagine what it could look like, picture what it could look like, considering the precious metals and jewels in the city, this is a beautiful picture of the glory of God shining throughout the city. If you think about it, two most common precious metals that are seen there is jasper. The jasper that the wall is made out of, and gold, like the streets of gold. But then in the different foundations, there's several other precious stones. There's 12 different precious stones, one in each of the foundations. And if we try to picture, if we try to imagine what it could look like, really is a beautiful picture of light, the light of God's glory shining throughout the city, shining through or reflecting off, depending on what each metal is like, reflecting God's glory in all those different colors. Right? And David pointed out last week the idea of 12 foundations. Some see it and say, well, perhaps it's one foundation stacked on top of another. But others look at it and say, well, there's 12 gates. The foundations could include a tower, but a foundation between each gate. Really, if it is that, it would be the light of God's glory shining really in different parts of the city with different colors on each of those foundations with the color that it would have. Really is a beautiful picture of God's glory shining. But because of the glory of the Lord, there's no need for the sun or moon. Glory of the Lord provides a constant light source that will be sufficient for the entire city at all times. So it says there's no need for the sun or the moon because God's glory provides light for the city. And it's a constant source of light, and it's sufficient for the city at all times. There's never darkness. There's never a need for a lamp. There's never a need for the sun, because God's glory is so bright, because God's presence is there. Well, if you think about it, and as we've seen it in Revelation 21, different descriptions that we have, the new creation will be different. It is going to be different in different ways that we've seen. There's no more sea. The comment was made earlier. There's no need for the sun or the moon. We see that here. Later on, we'll see there's no more night. There's different differences that we see like that. Well, sometimes here in Revelation, being somewhat brief, not giving us every detail we might be curious about, sometimes it gives us the detail. It tells us it's like this, but it doesn't explain exactly how that will actually work. How will that work? How will it work for there to be no need for the sun or the moon because God's glory provides light? We might think about it, we might dig into it, wonder how it works, and Scripture doesn't give us all the details. Sometimes there's a value and a benefit for us in thinking through, though, well, what would that look like? How could it work? And one reason to do that is sometimes people are skeptical of Scripture. Some will look at this and say, well, that can't be, that's impossible. If there's no more sun and moon, and the earth is round, and the New Jerusalem is one particular place on earth, God's glory providing light there, what about the backside of the earth? How would there be light there? And so they might ask the question, they might look at it and say, well, that's impossible, that's not going to work. Well, if they're a skeptic, if they want to reject what God says, he might say, well, it can't be like that. It must be wrong in what it says. Well, how do we answer a question like that? Or in our own curiosity, if we're curious about it, how do we answer something like that? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us for sure. Like we say, it doesn't give us all the details. We can see some different ways that it might work. And I'm not saying that Scripture says this. I'm not saying it has to be one of these particular ways. We can see a few different ways that it could work, but that it shows that what God says is possible. We might not know exactly how it will work, but what God says can happen, and he will do what he said. So how could that work? Well, for one, God designed laws of physics and astronomy, and he could design them differently in a new creation. God could make things work differently than we understand them to work today. And we can look back in history and see a change. The hydrological cycle would work differently before the flood. What is the hydrological cycle today? Is there a kid, somebody in school that knows how that works? The water cycle. Hydrological means water, if that helps. What are we talking about when we say hydrological cycle? Okay, we're talking about how water goes through a cycle. It rains. Well, when it rains, the water runs off to a river, to a stream. Eventually, it runs to the ocean. And then the water evaporates off the ocean and off lakes, other places, goes back up into the atmosphere and falls as rain again. It goes through a cycle. Well, before the flood, when there's no rain, that would have to work differently, right? It would have to work differently as there's a mist coming up to water the earth. God chose in his wisdom to change how things would work before the flood and after. Well, in a new creation, God could simply design things differently that perhaps even if it is simply his glory providing light in a new Jerusalem in one place, he adjusts the laws of physics, astronomy of light, and it does still provide light for the whole earth. Could work that way. Another thing to think about, the focus of this passage. We're in the middle of a section from verse 9 all the way down into 22 verse 5 that focuses on the new Jerusalem. So in describing the New Jerusalem, it says, well, God's glory provides light in the New Jerusalem. That doesn't automatically mean it doesn't provide light for the whole earth, right? The focus in this description is on the New Jerusalem. Perhaps God's glory actually provides light for the whole earth. If I'm talking to you about one of my kids, and I'm talking about Jason, and I'm telling you what Jason's like, and I tell you, I love Jason, would you automatically assume I don't love my other kids? I do, by the way, in case you're wondering, right? But if in the context of talking about one of them, I make a statement to say, well, I love my son. I love this particular one. Well, that doesn't automatically mean I don't love the others as well. Well, in the context, it's talking about the New Jerusalem, says God's glory lights the city there. It could also light the whole creation. It's just not telling us about all of the earth at this point. One other possibility, perhaps there are still a sun and moon. Okay, verse 23 actually doesn't technically say there is no sun and moon. It says they're not necessary in the New Jerusalem. It says there's no need for them because God's glory is so bright. God's glory is already providing light, so they're not necessary in the New Jerusalem. Perhaps they are still there, and we see that today. Are stars today necessary during the daytime for us to see? Not counting the sun. Sun's technically a star.
Are the other stars necessary for us to see in the daytime? No, they're not. That doesn't mean they're not there, though, right? Perhaps God's glory simply outshines them, the sun and the moon, in the New Jerusalem, just as a star outshines the sun, or the sun outshines the stars today, right? It's nighttime now. If it wasn't cloudy, we could look up, we could see stars. Well, tomorrow during the day, you look up, you're not going to see stars. You're going to see the sun. That doesn't mean all the stars are on one side of the universe and the sun's on the other. No, there's stars all around, but when the earth is facing the sun, what the part of the earth we're on is facing the sun, the glory of the sun outshines the stars. It could be that in the New Jerusalem, there is still a sun, new creation, there is still a sun and a moon, but in the New Jerusalem itself, God's glory outshines them, right? Different ideas, probably not all correct, but they show, well, how do we understand how this works? Well, here's some ideas for how it could work. Not saying the Bible tells us them, not saying it has to be one of these, but there are some ways that these things could work. But because of the brightness of God's glory, there is no more night. And that's a very encouraging thing. For the last week, days actually have been getting longer. I do like Christmas. I do like this time of year for Christmas, but I don't like it getting dark this early. Right? Days have actually been getting longer since last Saturday, the shortest day of the year. But in the new creation, in the New Jerusalem, it says there is no more night. Verse 25, its gates will never be shut by day, which we'll come back to later, and there will be no night there. There will be no night in the New Jerusalem. Well, why not? Why would it not be dark there at all? Yeah, because the glory of Christ, the glory of God is there. That's what's actually providing the light. And since God is dwelling permanently with his people, his glory will never depart from the city, meaning it will always be light. And really, even just that little statement of there not being night is a very encouraging thing to us. If you think back to the temple and God manifesting his presence in the temple, what did Ezekiel see? When the people are unfaithful and they're facing exile, what did Ezekiel see? He sees the glory of the Lord depart from the temple. And he sees it depart from Jerusalem. Well, in contrast to that, God will always dwell with us in the new creation, in the new Jerusalem. God will always dwell with his people. And since God is always there and his glory is always there, it'll provide a constant source of light. There's no more night because God is permanently dwelling with his people. But again, think about, well, practically, how can that work? The Bible doesn't tell us for sure, but we would assume our eternal bodies will not have a need for sleep. Something, again, that's probably just different in the new creation. If it's always light, we assume we probably don't need sleep. But because of the brightness of God's glory, there is no more night. But it also tells us the nations will walk in the light that God provides. Again, verse 24, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And like I said earlier, really, the Bible often references light guiding people both in a physical way and in a spiritual way. Physically, obviously, the light, if you're going down a road, light helps you see the road, it helps you stay on the road, helps you know where you're going physically. But also spiritually, God provides light to show us how we should go spiritually, to show us what's right and wrong spiritually, to guide us in the way that he wants us to go in our spiritual lives. So let's go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1, and John often uses this idea of light and darkness. He uses it in the Gospel of John at times, but he also uses it in 1 John several times. In 1 John 1, starting in verse 5, says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Uses the idea of God being light, and we see that literally in the New Jerusalem, God's glory providing light, but contrast light and darkness spiritually as well. God is light, and so if we have fellowship with him, if we are a true believer, we should be walking in that light. And if we claim to walk in that light, but we claim to have fellowship with him and claim to be a believer, but we continuously walk in darkness, can indicate that we're not a true believer. Like similar idea of light back in John chapter 3. Christ being the light of the world, but people reject him. Why? They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They want to continue in sin, and so they love darkness more than light because they want to continue in that sin. And so even spiritually, the idea of light can guide us. It could be a picture of being guided in the way that we should go, just as in the future, in eternity, the nations will walk in the light that God provides. Before we keep going with the main outline, I want to take a footnote, kind of pause and look at the nations in the new creation. Right? We've mentioned this a little bit before, but it comes up here in the end of Revelation 21. It's in beginning of chapter 22 as well. It talks about there being nations. Even in the new creation, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, it mentions there being nations. Let's think about what is that actually talking about. Right? Well, right here, the word for nations that's used is also translated as Gentiles. Typically, when it's used, it's speaking of nations that are other than the Jewish nation. It's not talking about the Jews, and so sometimes in speaking of specific nationalities, it'll be translated as nations. Sometimes in just speaking of Gentiles as opposed to Jews, it'll be translated Gentiles. So it can just point out that both Jews and Gentiles have a place in the new creation. Salvation, which to us we take for granted, we're used to the idea when most, if not all of us, are Gentiles. But in the New Testament, there was that question at times, especially for the Jews, especially in the Gospels. They had that question, well, is salvation for the Gentiles as well, or is it just for the Jews? So it can just simply point out, well, salvation is for the nations, the Gentiles. They do have a place in the new creation. But by way of observation, we know only believers are in the new creation. There's not unbelievers there. By this point, Satan's been judged, demons have been judged, unbelievers have been judged, the end of chapter 20. Only believers are there. But apparently, even with only believers, only God's people in the new creation, apparently there are still some distinction between people groups. Because it does still reference nations, there is still some distinction between some of those groups of people within believers. No, I want to point out, Scripture doesn't specify what determines whether a person lives in the city or outside of it, right? So it speaks of the nations coming into the city. The picture is of them living outside the city, or at least spending some of their time outside the city, coming into the city to bring God glory, to bring Him honor, to honor Him in the city, okay? But it's picturing some of them at least live outside the city, and then they just come into it. Well, what determines whether someone actually lives in the city or outside the city, or it's a big city, perhaps we have a home in the city and a home outside the city, and we spend some of our time in the city, some of the time outside. But we could ask the question, why doesn't everyone spend all their time in the New Jerusalem? It speaks of the nations being outside, it speaks of them coming in, but evidently they don't spend all their time in the city. Well, why not? Why not? And to answer that question, we need to think back to Genesis. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they were removed from the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, they sinned, they're removed from the Garden of Eden. They're restricted from the Tree of Life. Cherubim are placed there that they can't get back into the garden. They can't access the Tree of Life. But before they sinned, had God designed for everyone to live in Eden? If Adam and Eve had not sinned, but they have kids, they have grandkids, they have great-grandkids, would all of those children and great-grandchildren, great-grandchildren, would all of them have spent all their time in the Garden of Eden? And can you defend your answer? What do you guys think? Can you point in Scripture to something that would tell us if they would all spend all their time in the Garden of Eden, or some would spend some time outside the garden? Yeah, and I did not give her that answer. I didn't hey, if nobody else speaks up, then say this. But yeah, that's exactly right. In Genesis 1, even before sin, God designed for people to fill the earth. So by necessity, they would have to live outside of Eden. Some of them, at least, would have to live outside of Eden. Told us that way back in chapter 1. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them. It's speaking of Adam and Eve when He first creates Adam and Eve. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, have lots of children, and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That dominion mandate, that mandate God gave to Adam and Eve and their descendants to have dominion over the earth, God gives it right there. But He says, as you're fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And obviously the Garden of Eden didn't fill the whole earth because Adam and Eve can get kicked out of it. So if the people fill the earth, they're not all going to be dwelling directly in Eden. Now, we would assume if Adam and Eve had never sinned, those that lived outside the garden would be able to come back in. They would be able to access the Tree of Life. But evidently, they weren't all designed to live in the garden. And you might say, well, yeah, how do you know the command to fill the earth? How do you know that saying for some to actually live outside the garden? How do you know it's to be scattered all over the earth? Well, God gave that same command to fill the earth to Noah and his family after the flood. After the flood in Genesis 9, God again said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And specifically there, he shows he did want them to actually be scattered, be dispersed throughout the whole earth, living in it. Well, how do we know that? How do we know that when God says fill the earth, he does mean disperse and live all over it? Well, what happens in Genesis 10? Genesis 10, when people tried to unite at Babel, instead of filling the earth, they were fruitful, multiplied. They had kids, grandkids. They were being, they were multiplying, but they were trying not to be dispersed. Specifically in Genesis 10, it says that's what they didn't want. They didn't want to be dispersed. The Lord confused their languages and scattered them throughout the earth. God's command to fill the earth, he shows there between Genesis 9 and 10, is to spread out, to scatter, to be dispersed all over the earth, living there. Well, obviously, by then, there's sin in the world, but God had already given that command in Genesis 1, so even in a perfect world, he designed that some would live outside of Eden. And we assume they would still have access to Eden. They would still be able to come in and out of it, accessing the tree of life, but even if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, God had told them to fill the whole earth. They weren't designed simply to stay in Eden the whole time. And so see many parallels between what Eden is like and what the New Jerusalem is like. Thinking about Revelation 21 and 22, the New Jerusalem, apparently it's a similar picture. Apparently it's a similar picture where we'll have access to the New Jerusalem. Some can live there permanently, but there will be some who come in and out, just as in the original creation, in God's original design, some will have been coming in and out of Eden. Right? So there's still some measure of distinction. Like I said, it doesn't tell us exactly, well, how's it decided who would live in the city, who wouldn't live in the city, who would be coming in and out. It doesn't tell us how all that will be divided out, but it does still point to some distinction of people, and it does point to people still being spread all over the new earth. New heavens, new earth does point to people living over the whole earth. So there's no temple in the city. God provides light for the city, but the New Jerusalem will also dwell in security. We see that with that great and high wall that we talked about previous week, but we also see it in the gates will always remain open. Again, verse 25, beginning of verse, tells us its gates will never be shut by day. And then it goes on to say there's no night there, so in other words, the gates always stay open. There's no night, and when it's daylight, which is actually always, the gates are not closed. Well, typically, cities in that day with a wall around them would have a gate or gates in them. Well, the gates would be closed in time of danger to protect those inside. Because they'd be closed at nighttime. Typically, they were closed at night to prevent someone from sneaking into the city. Cities like in that day, they did still have restrictions. Not everyone was allowed into them. Not even just an enemy army coming to oppose them, but someone with leprosy or sometimes criminals. Depending on what crimes they had committed or charged with or how things had gone, sometimes they weren't allowed into the city. And so it's easier for them to try to sneak in at night, and so they would close the gates at night to protect the city. So they would close them at night, but there's no night in the new creation. They would also close the gates when the city was under attack. If an enemy army was coming and trying to attack the city, obviously they close the gates so the army can't just march right in. Well, if we think about the New Jerusalem, there's no night, so the gates can stay open. There's also no enemies that are going to try to attack it. There are no enemies left to attack the city. Satan and his followers have already been eternally judged. Satan's been judged. Unbelievers, demons have all been judged. They can't attack the city anyway. It's a picture of security to see the gates as always remaining open. It also tells us the nations will bring honor and glory into the city. Saw that in verse 24, but we see it in verse 26 as well. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Right, what is that picture? Nations bringing glory and honor into the city. Well, in ancient times, especially if there was a conquering nation, a conquering capital city, whether it was Babylon or Greece or Rome or whoever it might be, so the Roman Empire. The empire controls a vast amount of area, but the capital is still the city of Rome. Well, the other conquered nations will bring tribute into the city. They will bring tribute to and pay to the empire. So in ancient times, conquered nations brought tribute to the ruling nation. Well, here in the New Jerusalem, the nations bring honor and glory to God because he deserves it. God does deserve honor. God does deserve glory. And so we as believers in the new creation will bring that honor, will bring that glory to God. And so the nations will bring honor and glory into the city. But really, if we think about that, that is a very strong contrast to what Jerusalem's had most of their history. Okay, this being the new Jerusalem in the new creation. Well, think about Jerusalem throughout their history. At times they've had other people bringing tribute into them, especially with David, Solomon, sometimes when Israel was more powerful. But very often they faced enemies attacking them. Very often they had their gates closed trying to defend themselves. They faced many attacks. There's been several times throughout history that the city has been destroyed and needed to be rebuilt. And very often it's the nations, the Gentiles, attacking them. But here in the New Jerusalem, the nations will bring honor and glory into the city. We even see that idea in Revelation 11. Speaking of the time of the tribulation, and this is where it points to there being a temple in Jerusalem during the time of the tribulation, but Revelation 11, 1 to 2. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Pointing there to the second half of the tribulation. Right? But it's the same word right there, nations. There's one of the times it's translated as nations, sometimes it's Gentiles. But in the time of the tribulation, the nations, and they're obviously speaking of unbelievers, there are unbelievers in the nations, are going to trample over Jerusalem. Well, in the new Jerusalem, in the new creation, they're only being believers. The nations are still made up of believers. Instead of coming to attack, they're going to come to bring honor and glory to God. We, as believers, will give honor and glory to God. And so really, it is a picture there of the security of the new Jerusalem as the nations are coming in, not to attack, not to try to conquer, but to give honor and glory to the king, to God as king. One other picture of its security: those who are still corrupted by sin are excluded from the New Jerusalem. Again, verse 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter into it, into the city, enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. You're only believers. Only believers have access to the city. And we've seen this before, but even after the judgment of Revelation 20, we see a few warnings of those excluded from the new creation. Even here throughout chapter 21, and when we get into 22, we'll see it as well. Even as we're seeing the new creation described, it pauses for these little warnings saying, well, these people are not a part of it. These ones who live in these different sins, who are unbelievers and whose names are not in the book of life, they're not a part of the new creation. They've already been judged. They're judged. They're condemned. They don't have a place in the new creation as a believer, a follower of God. And those warnings can serve a couple purposes. For one, this exclusion serves as a warning today that we do need salvation through Christ to be in the New Jerusalem, right? How do we apply Revelation today? Well, it is a warning to us. If we want to be there, well, we need salvation. We need to trust in Christ for salvation. We need to receive salvation based on what Christ has done to have a part in the new creation. But in describing the city for us, it also reminds us of the purity of the New Jerusalem. It is pure. Nothing impure will enter it. And if we think about it, we see many similarities between Eden and the New Jerusalem. Well, here's one of the differences. Satan was permitted to enter Eden. And Satan went in, and Satan tempted Eve. And Adam and Eve fell into sin. They chose to sin. But the New Jerusalem, in contrast to Eden, in the New Jerusalem, neither Satan nor unbelievers will be permitted to enter the New Jerusalem and seek to corrupt the inhabitants. Even unbelievers, they don't have access to the city. They won't get to live there. But when they haven't been purified from their sin because they're an unbeliever, they won't be able to come in and try to corrupt those who are in the city. And so really that exclusion points to the purity of the city. And in pointing to the purity, it points to security. Not just a physical, I mean, a wall and a gate, things like that typically are a picture of physical protection, but even a spiritual protection. No one impure, no one unclean can come into the city and threaten its moral purity. God will protect us as believers in the new creation from falling back into sin. So the New Jerusalem will dwell in security. And so we see these things revealed about it. We see some more descriptions of the New Jerusalem. God reveals those things to us. Well, what do we do with it? What difference does it make to us today? We see the city has no temple because God dwells with his people. We also see God provides light for the city. And then we also see the city will dwell in security for all of eternity. No one can corrupt it. Those are wonderful promises to look forward to. They are great things that we should appreciate, that we can look forward to. But even tonight, even this week, how do they make a difference for us? Well, again, thinking of 1 John 1, 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Talks about the nations walking by the light of the glory of God, literally, physically, walking by the light that God's glory provides in eternity. Well, Scripture also speaks of us today walking in God's light spiritually. In the light that he's given, as he gives us spiritual light to know what's right, to know what's wrong, to know how he wants us to live, he calls on us to live in that light, to follow as he's guided us to live. Well, Psalm 119, 105. How do we get that light? What gives it to us? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. How do we know what God's light is? How do we know what is right and wrong? It's not in our own ideas. It's not in what sounds good to us. It's not in what we hear in culture around us. It's in God's word. God does tell us what is right. God does tell us what is wrong. And Peter tells us he's given us all things for life and godliness. He's given us the light that we need today to live in a way that's pleasing to him today. And so looking forward to these promises, we should be motivated to walk in the light that he's given to us by looking at his word to see how he wants us to live, to obey what he said. Now, we will still sin. We know that. We're not going to be perfect before we get to sin or before we get to heaven. We will still sin. But as 1 John 1 goes on to tell us, we should confess that sin. We shouldn't use that as an excuse. Well, I'm going to sin anyway. God will just forgive me. I'm going to sin anyway because I won't be perfect before I get to heaven. No, we should be struggling against sin. We should be striving against sin. We should be, when we do sin, we should be confessing that sin, seeking God's forgiveness, and seeking his help to live the way that he wants us to. And so we need to walk in the light that God has given to us. We need to seek to live the way that he's called us to live. So we finished chapter 21 this year. Next year we'll look at beginning of chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, the removal of the curse. The last five verses describing the New Jerusalem, but really the main focus there is the removal of the curse that God had put in place way back in Genesis 3. So we'll stop there for tonight, though, but any questions, any comments? Yes? Yeah. Yeah, and that's there's a lot of different ways. Like I thought of a couple, but that's another one. The earth could be flat. Some actually see the New Jerusalem, if I'm remembering what they say, right? The New Jerusalem almost as the center and everything else around it, and so the light shining out in all directions lights everything else, almost, I guess, the inside of the sphere. But yeah, whether the earth is flat or, but there's a lot of different ways that those things could happen. So, yeah, good. Anything else? All right, well, let's close in prayer, and then we'll take a few minutes before we have the business meeting where we look ahead to next year and make the obligatory jokes about having 2020 vision. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you have given us your word, that it does guide us, that it does give us light, that we can know how you want us to live. And Lord, we do struggle at times with wanting to go our own way. We do struggle with wanting to live in ways that are pleasing to ourselves or doing what we want. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful to you, that we would seek what you would have for us in our lives, and that you would help us and that you would enable us to live faithfully and to walk in the light that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.